If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and my text today is from verse 1 down to verse 10, and I've entitled this simply, No Condemnation in Christ. That's an amazing statement when you consider who we are before God as abject sinners. It doesn't say that we're not condemnable, but it says, although charged and guilty, yet no condemnation. So that's the question. How can that be? And this is where, when we begin in verse 8, we have this declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, wherever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, why is it therefore? What is it therefore? And again, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are due simply to the way they made it easier for public reading. That's why we have chapters and verses. In the original text, there were no chapter divisions and no markings as far as verses. It was just one continual text. And so we always have to remember statements in their context, because everything or anything taken out of context is a pretext. So when it says there is therefore now no condemnation, you have to go back and look at the previous verses where Paul has just testified that in this flesh dwells no good thing, and then declared that if there is any righteousness, it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really an expression that you could put at the end of any declaration, even as we're reading here, there is therefore now no condemnation. And then you can add, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation. And that's where it joins with what was stated in verse 25 in the rest of that statement in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you notice which are is an italic, which means it was provided by the translators, but you can read it, no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. So this has to do with what it is to be in Christ Jesus. Now we know that from eternity, God purposed to give our Lord Jesus a people. And so some might look at that and say, well, we've always been in Christ Jesus. Well, in God's eternal purpose, yes, but as elect, you can't say elect without saying elect sinners. So when Adam fell, those that God had chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world fell in him, and therefore were brought under legal condemnation. There's never been any separation as far as God from that people that he chose in Christ, but there is a legal condemnation that was there until Christ came and paid the debt. And so this is what Paul is addressing here when he says no condemnation in Christ. Some argue for eternal justification. They say, well, once in Christ, always in Christ. Well, that is in our position, but in regard to the law and regard to our sin, that sin required and demanded an answer. God's law and justice, God could not just simply decree no condemnation. This had to be worked out in a person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul is declaring here when he says to them in Christ Jesus. In other words, not merely in him from eternity, but in him as he came as the representative of these sinners, as their high priest. And this is a glorious truth and comfort to me to know that when Christ came in the flesh, that's why a body was prepared for him, and he went to that cross and laid down his life, even though I wasn't yet born, nor did I exist other than in God's purpose, yet I was in him. So that if he died for me, when he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. And when he ascended on high, I ascended on high. Just have to remember that this is what we've been studying all the way through this epistle to the Romans, going back there to Romans chapter 6, buried with him by baptism into death. Not talking about water baptism, as we saw, but his baptism in death, that Christ died. When he died, those for whom he died were baptized in that death in him, immersed in that death in him. And so this is the declaration. It's not just God declaring sinners free and saying, well, no condemnation. There has to be satisfaction of the law. And I've mentioned that before, that if you had a judge that had a guilty murderer brought before him and without any reference to the law or any satisfaction of the law, just simply saying to that murderer, you're free, I'm not going to condemn you, that would be an unjust judge. And God would be unjust were he simply to declare sinners that he purposed to save as being free of condemnation without satisfaction of his law and justice. He would be an unjust judge in doing that. So this is where we see how God can be just and justify sinners, and that when he declares no condemnation in Christ, we can be sure that it is based upon and because of that work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says here in Romans 8 and verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that is not describing a condition or the reason for there being no condemnation, but what he's describing is the effect of it. In other words, those that are in Christ, they then do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, here's where I want to remind us again of how Paul, directed by the Spirit, is using the word flesh here. What he's talking about is works of the flesh. In other words, what men attempt to do by way of fleshly works to please God. And so he's making it very plain here that there is no condemnation to those in Christ, not because of any works of the flesh. In other words, there's nothing that this flesh can do by any works of righteousness to gain God's favor. But who walk after the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit of God, has been given to those for whom Christ is their representative, and therefore they put no confidence in the flesh, but they look to Christ alone as their justification. And rightly so, because that's why God gives his Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we would continue to be like so many that we know who continue to run according to the flesh, thinking that God requires some personal obedience on our behalf in order to save us. And he doesn't. The obedience required was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God to so teach us, because our flesh would quickly bring us back to thinking again and again that I've got to do something. And if you don't believe it, whenever the Lord brings conviction of sin to the heart, what's the very first thing that comes to your mind? It's, I've got to do something about this. And so our flesh would have us start making amends and thinking, okay, I know Christ died, but there must be something I need to do here. So what do? We go back to the fig leaves. That's our nature to do. But thankfully, the Spirit of God does not leave us there. That's why when Paul says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember in Romans 7, that's that dead husband. He's dead. We're married to another. And so the Spirit of God continues to draw our hearts to Him who paid the debt. Him whose righteousness God imputed there at the cross. And therefore, in looking to Him, we find that comfort in knowing that there is no condemnation. In Philippians chapter 3, this is how Paul described what it is to be one of the Lord's who walks after the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit leading. Where does the Spirit lead? Always to Christ. He says there in Philippians 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision. The Jews boasted of being the circumcision. But notice three qualities here of those who are the circumcision. It's not a Jew that's one outwardly, Paul said in Romans 2. You see, all these texts here in Romans come together. It's one continuous instruction on this path, not by works of the flesh. Jews confided in their circumcision, like people today confide in a baptism, or they confide in their works, religion. No. We are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true children of God. And notice three ways. Which worship God in the Spirit. That should be a capital S there. They worship God in the Spirit. None of us would know even how to approach unto God were it not for the Spirit of God given us through His gospel. But secondly, here's the second quality, rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't put any confidence in the flesh. We have but one rejoicing, and that is Christ Jesus. And thirdly, have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the works of this flesh as far as any satisfaction before God. No confidence. None. So that's where Paul begins here in Romans 8 and verse 1, making this distinction once again. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. In other words, you're either one who yet has not been converted and continue by your works to try to find satisfaction with God, or you are in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God having regenerated your heart, you now put no confidence in the flesh, none. And whenever that flesh raises its head to make you think that there's something you can do, the Spirit causes you to run to Christ. It's like a little child that's out there playing and suddenly sees some danger and runs back to his mama and grabs her skirt and hangs on for dear life. That's how the Spirit draws us again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with reason, because there's no hope. There is no hope for salvation, for justification, for eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. And you can see Paul here going on to verse 2 expresses it as a law. We have laws of what they call nature that cannot be violated. The law of aerodynamics. It has to be everything just right for that plane to fly. And whenever that law is violated, it crashes. Well, here is the law of the Spirit of life. In other words, how the Spirit gives life in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born in that spiritual deadness until the Spirit of God gave life. And it's a rule. It's a law that cannot be violated. that law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free. That word free means justified. Go back to Romans 7. That first husband is dead, which is the law, and you are married to another. And so, made me free from the law of sin and death. So two laws juxtaposed here. If you think that somehow by the works of your flesh you can attain unto God and find satisfaction and be accepted before Him, notice what that's called, the law of sin and death. By continuing to think that somehow your works bring acceptance before God, you are sinning even more. And the wages of sin is death. And then if the Lord leaves you in that state, that is pretty good evidence that you never were redeemed. God purposed to leave you to yourself. There's no hope in that way. Therefore, we don't go back to it. But the law of the Spirit of life, see, the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Father and the Son. The three are one. What the Father purposed, the Son purchased, and the Spirit now puts to life, bringing to life those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt. But oh, I love that expression, hath made me free. That's a once for all deliverance, hath made me free. And that's what the gospel of Christ declares, that those sinners that have been freed have been freed from this law of sin and death, which is nothing but a covenant of works and death. Over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we saw that. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You can't have both. You can't say, well, I'm Christ, but I still think I need to go back to the works of the law to somehow maintain what Christ purchased for me. No, they're juxtaposed. It's either the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made us free, or we're still under the condemnation of the law of sin and death. If Christ has not paid our debt, then the Spirit of life will never be given. See, that's what gives me hope even now as I speak with you, because I know I get people asking that question all the time. Well, how do you know that you're the Lord's? Well, where has the Lord drawn your eyes? Is it to Christ and Him crucified alone, or are you still living under the works of the flesh, thinking that somehow what you do makes a difference? If so, then you're still blind, and there's no hope there. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, we read, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." So wherever you see this word flesh here in Romans as we're going through it, think in terms of works of the law. Paul is addressing those who think that somehow their works, their personal obedience to the law, is either helping them gain or maintain salvation. But he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to take that route, then what it requires is absolute perfection. That's like a hot pan. As soon as you touch it, you let it go, because there's no hope there. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And to give further reason as to why we don't look to the law, why we don't look to the flesh, walk not after the flesh, as far as any personal obedience, verse 3, it says the law could not do what the law could not do. All the law can do is condemn. It can't make you obey. It just condemns, it declares what righteousness is, and it condemns every disobedience in word, deed, and thought. So for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Again, this flesh can never satisfy God's holiness. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's important to see. He didn't send his son as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of those who are of sinful flesh. In other words, he came as a man. And here's where we see declared how there can be no condemnation in Christ. God didn't just set aside his law, but having purpose to save a people from eternity by his son, he sent his son. When it says God sending his own son, that's on a mission. He was commissioned to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not take on our depravity in coming, but he came in the likeness, in other words, as a man, of those who were of sinful flesh. And notice, and for sin, that little word, F-O-R, there's substitution, on behalf of sin. He didn't become a sinner in taking on the sin of his people, but it was for sin. It was because of their sin that it was necessary that he come. Again, we see here that justification is not by the decree of God alone, but the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father decreed from eternity. He did it for sin, and notice, condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in a body, as a man. He condemned the sin of that people that the Father gave him to save. But the law, if all God had done was to continue to put the law before sinners, even was with Adam. Adam in his best state. When people talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, Adam couldn't even keep one, and he fell. And if that's true of Adam, even in his best state, now every son of Adam born since, there's no hope in this flesh, in the works of this flesh. It takes the Spirit of God revealing Christ in those for whom he paid the debt and drawing them to him. And here's how the Spirit directed Paul to describe that substitution in verse 4. See, these are all legal terms. This is a legal satisfaction before a holy God because of the sin of his people. That the righteousness of the law. So here again, remember, the law is good. It's spiritual. Paul confessed that in Romans 7 because it declares God's holiness and it reveals our sinfulness. But that righteousness of the law that is required of God, it says that it might be fulfilled in us. Another way of reading that is on our behalf for us. But then it's repeated, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled on behalf of those in whom the Spirit of God reveals Christ as that righteousness and who no longer then walk after the flesh. In other words, after any personal obedience to the law. It doesn't mean, when it says who walk not after the flesh, doesn't mean you stop sinning. But you don't look to the flesh as any confidence or hope for obtaining righteousness before a holy God. That righteousness of the law was fulfilled in, according to verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that's it. I mean, there are two ways set forth in Scripture. What I often say is the way of Cain and the way of Abel. You're either coming with the works of your own hands, as Cain did, and found therefore nothing but condemnation, or you come in the way that God has determined, and that is through the shed blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue to seek to come in the way that Cain did, then that's a law, but it's called the law of sin and death. and it cannot save. Only the work of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished brings that salvation. And so, moving on, Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, so again, don't be thinking in terms of those that are after sinning, but those that are after the flesh, in the sense of the works of the flesh, to attempt to accomplish righteousness. So this is addressing religious-minded people, and yet what does it say here? They do mind the things of the flesh. We shouldn't wonder that professing Christians today, and I say professing, they profess to be Christians, and yet everything about them is anti-Christ. It's contrary to those who truly walk after the Spirit. I know they boast of being Spirit-filled and all this, but it's all fleshly. Because they truly believe by their actions and by their worship and by their acts of the flesh that somehow they're gaining or maintaining their salvation before God. And what he says here is that they that are after the flesh, the reason they do these things, the reason they have this mindset, it says very clearly, they mind the things of the flesh. They're natural-minded, professing, but condemned sinners. In contrast, they that are after the Spirit, and when it says after the Spirit, that means the Spirit of God has begun that good work in them and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, continue to draw them out away from themselves and not any confidence in the flesh, to seek after Christ. And the reason they do so is because, it says here, those that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Now here again, we remember what Christ said, that when the Spirit would come, he would not speak of himself, but he would take the things of Christ and reveal them unto them. Who are the true Spirit-filled Christians today? It's not the whoop-de-doo and carry on and fall in a trance and gibberish. No, it's those that seek after Christ, taking the things that the Spirit is pleased to reveal in the hearts and seeking, hungering, thirsting after him who is our righteousness. So there's the difference. The world does what it does, even in religion, because it's fleshly. That's why they like the big ornate buildings. I truly believe that if you find a group of people in whom the Spirit of God has revealed Christ and taught them of Christ and him crucified, they could be meeting at the end of a dirt road in a cornfield under a tree and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the outward ornate that religion puts its emphasis on to somehow try to attract people and bring them in. The reason people pursue those things is because they're fleshly. When you hear people talking about can't wait to get to heaven to see mama and papa and walk the streets of gold and live in the finest palace, they're speaking of fleshly things. Such would never truly ever be content to be in heaven, because heaven is Christ. When Christ told that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, he wasn't promising him palaces and streets of gold and crowns. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. All of salvation is summed up in Christ and who he is. That's our rejoicing. John wrote and said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what the Spirit of God does, giving that desire. And so we seek after the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are the things that pertain to Christ and him crucified. And I'll tell you, we never ever get tired of hearing of him. It's like I had some water even as I got up this morning, but then I had some water again because thirst is a sign of life that's been given. And so it is here to be carnally minded. Go on to verse 6. Those that are carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So again, there's no middle ground. You can't be both. To be carnally minded in this context, again, because we have to admit we're all carnal and fleshly. That's just who we are. It's what it means to be in this body. But in this context, to be carnally minded means that these are still dead. In other words, the Spirit of God has not yet been pleased to reveal Christ in them. But to be spiritually minded, notice, is life and peace. Now, it's not talking here about that peace of reconciliation with God that Christ accomplished. That was done at the cross. But it's talking about the peace that passes all understanding. Peace with God in my own thoughts and heart. And that because of life that the Spirit gives. There's no peace for the carnally minded. In other words, those that seek to work out their salvation by their works. There is no peace. They can never rest. They always have to be about doing. And that's what we see in those that profess to be Christians. It's a believe and do religion. And boy, they'll be upset at you for resting. They try to get you up and going. Hang the do not disturb sign on the door. I'm resting. Resting in whom? Resting in Christ. Resting in His finished work. Resting in that righteousness that God imputed once for all when He died and finished the work. Resting in being sanctified in Him. Not by any works of my flesh, but what He accomplished. That's life and peace. But none can understand that nor enter into it in whom the Spirit of God has not yet revealed Christ. Now, there may be some that are still living carnally according to the works of the flesh, attempting to please God, as I did for a number of years, until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. But I know this, if Christ paid their debt, they won't be long in that state. In God's time, by His Spirit, He'll draw them out. So that's why we don't despair when we see others following this path that we know that should God lead them there, they will know nothing but condemnation. But our hope is that if Christ has paid their debt, then He will yet draw them, just as He did us. And here's the reason. See, all of this is linked down in verse 7. Because the carnal mind, in other words, to think that somehow by my works I can please God, that carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice how it's put. It's not saying that God is against that, which He is, but this is rebellion against God. This flesh will not have Christ to be all. This flesh will not be satisfied with that satisfaction to satisfy God on behalf of sinners. See, we're born with this enmity. That's how we're born in this world, until it pleases God to reveal Christ to us. And that's all it can be. I know these folk say by their works that somehow they're pleasing God and oh how they love Jesus, but they're really enemies of God by putting confidence in any way in the flesh. And I have to say, not just those that see only works, the worst kind of enmity is with those that try to marry grace and works. Take a little bit of Christ and what He did, but got to balance it out with what I do. Paul is saying that's a carnal mind, and it is at enmity against God. We just have to say to these kindly, you are rebels against God. It says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. People can pretend somehow to be obeying the law of God, kind of like a smorgasbord. They pick and choose what they think that they can obey, and they partake of that. But I'll tell you, as the scriptures say, if you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of all. And so there's no hope here. It's just an enmity against God because it is not subject to the law of God. Notice, neither indeed can be. That's why there's no hope in the works of the flesh, because even if today, as a converted sinner, I were to say, from here forward, I'm never going to disobey God's law. I'm going to make every effort to obey it. Well, number one, if I think that and reason that way, that's pretty good evidence the Spirit of God's not in me. But even if any were to draw a line today and say, I'm starting over, you're taking on something to which not only you cannot fulfill, but will not. It says, neither indeed can be, verse 8, so then that they that are in the flesh, we're all in the flesh, right? So what does that mean? It means those that are in the flesh is thinking that somehow by their works of the flesh they can please God. Note this in your Bible, underscore it, cannot please God. Cannot. It's like a door that you see somewhere that says, do not enter. Authorized personnel only. If you think that somehow you can go through this door and attain God's favor, the door of works, the door of the works of the flesh, somehow to please God, you cannot. It's locked, it's barred. But now he says in verse 9, ye, so he's making this contrast between those that are still in the flesh and that they follow after the works of the flesh in some way to try to please God, but ye are not in the flesh. Here again, you have to understand the term flesh, because we're all in the flesh as far as humans and depraved sinners are concerned. But when he says, ye are not in the flesh, he's talking about as far as works of the flesh. You won't find any true regenerated child of God. And that's really saying the same thing, because you can't be a true child of God without being regenerated. But you're not following after the works of the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, in that the Spirit of Christ is in you, continually drawing you out to Him who paid your debt. And that's why it says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's not everybody that professes to have the Spirit of God that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Again, it gets back to this basic point. Who are these that have the Spirit of God in them? Well, what we saw in Philippians 3, they put no confidence in the flesh. There's been a circumcision of the flesh, a cutting away of the flesh, and a casting away of that foreskin of the flesh. And a resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It says very plainly, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Have not the Spirit of Christ. In other words, that Spirit that glorifies Christ in all of his person. It's not just his works, but his person. And all that he accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are, that God might be satisfied and just to justify. And then verse 10, if Christ be in you. See how this keeps being repeated. If Christ be in you. It's not for everybody. It's not based on my profession or my will or my ways or my works. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. What body is he talking about? He's talking about everything in this body that condemns me as a sinner. It's dead. How is it dead? It's been put to death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is life. That's why we don't go back to the flesh, because it's dead. Buried with him when he died. But the Spirit is life, notice, because of righteousness. It's not that the Spirit gives life in order to be made righteous. You see, because of, because of that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established and God imputed there at the cross, because of that righteousness, the Spirit gives life. How do I know I'm one of those for whom Christ paid the debt? The Spirit gives me life, raises me up spiritually, gives me eyes to see Christ and realize that there's no hope in the works of this flesh, but all hope is in Him who is my righteousness, because of righteousness. There are those that would put justification in eternity and say, well, as soon as God decreed it, it was done. And we see that's not the case, because it required Christ to come in the flesh and fulfill the law on behalf of those that God chose. But there's some also that will put it at faith, and they'll say, well, you're not declared righteous until you believe. And so they equate regeneration and justification. That's not what verse 10 says. If Christ be in you, it's because the body is dead because of sin. In other words, that whole body of condemnation, He bore. So it's already been put away. It's dead. That's why Christ is in you. And then it goes on to say, and the Spirit is life, not in order to righteousness, but because of righteousness. That righteousness having been fulfilled, Christ being raised from the dead, and ascended on high where He ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom He died, it's because of that righteousness being accomplished. And so when the Spirit of God, it pleased Him to reveal Christ in me a number of years ago, that's how the Spirit opened my eyes, away from this flesh. Because I really was one of those that merged, tried to put a little bit of grace, a little bit of works together, to my own condemnation. I truly thought that with the Spirit of God in me, now I needed to go to work on this flesh. And I believed that deadly lie of progressive sanctification that said that somehow I was getting better and better. That was a delusion. I was drunk on myself and on false teaching. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ to me, all that went away. I saw myself as nothing but a condemned sinner before a holy God. But then the Spirit of God showed me that that condemnation had been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it that I preach what I do today? It's because of how He has been pleased to reveal Christ in me. And if in Christ, there is now no condemnation. What a blessed truth that is. Well, we're going to have to stop there for this time, but I pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard to our hearing.